Jesus is Lord. That's the first Christian creed. It's the simplest Christian profession. And embodied in those words is the recognition of the very truth of the gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father into the world, died for our sin and was raised to new life from the grave and is now seated at a position of supreme authority at the Father's right hand. Jesus is Lord. This is a profession that's made by all Christians, beginning from the earliest days of the church. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. A Christian is one who recognizes the authority of Jesus in his or her life. A Christian is one who submits to that authority and recognizes their obligation to obey Jesus as Lord. And it's generally recognized that this confession was framed in contrast to another profession. A confession that was required by all in the Roman Empire of the first century, that is, Caesar is Lord. No, the Christian said. Caesar, the emperor of Rome, he's no match for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Caesar can't compare to Jesus Christ. There can be only one Lord, one supreme commander, one absolute ruler, and he is Jesus, not Caesar. Well, needless to say, Caesar did not take kindly to the Christian's refusal to declare him Lord. No, Jesus is Lord, they insisted, and now for anyone who comes to believe and to confess this, it would have been an easy step of logic to say that there is no authority, none at all, except that of Christ alone. No one in this world has the right to command my obedience, for I answer to Jesus alone, for he is Lord. But Paul wants to tell us here this morning that such a conclusion would be wrong. Jesus is Lord, but that supreme authority comes to us in this world through certain mediating institutions. You see, Jesus exercises his authority over us through other delegated authorities in our lives, those to whom we are called in Scripture to submit. Children are to submit to their parents, slaves to their masters, Christian wives to their husbands, church members to their church leaders, and all of us, Paul tells us in our passage this morning, all of us are to submit to the officials of the civil government ruling over us. Jesus is Lord, Paul would say, but that doesn't mean that only Jesus has authority in our lives. Instead, Jesus is Lord means that I am under all the authorities that the Lord Jesus puts over us. And if we do not submit in these concrete situations of life to these specific authorities with which we deal every day, we're just kidding ourselves if we think that we are submitting to Jesus at all. To paraphrase another biblical passage, if you are not submitting to these authorities that you can see, how can you say that you're submitting to the authority of Christ whom you can't see? And so Paul writes in chapter 13 of Romans, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. That's what Paul wants to tell us here this morning. It's part of what it means to live in Christ, to live in love, and to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so we want to look at Paul's teaching here in the first seven verses of Romans 13 under two headings, before considering several questions of special interest to us that are raised by this central guiding principle. So first of all, the authority of civil government. We are to submit to the authority of civil government. But why? Why ought we to submit to those governing authorities ruling over us? Now, Paul might have given this admonition on purely pragmatic grounds. It would have certainly been politically expedient to institute such a policy for Christians in first century Rome. After all, some of his readers had already been ejected from Rome by the Emperor Claudius for apparently seditious behavior. The church was a very tiny minority movement that could hardly risk coming into disfavor with Roman power. It would have been wise to keep a low profile. I mean, after all, any movement that was begun by a crucified leader would do well to avoid any notion of political disloyalty. And Paul himself had benefited from Roman rule. He was a Roman citizen himself. He had traveled on the network of roads built by the Romans. He'd been protected by Roman soldiers when attacked by a mob in Jerusalem. Paul knew that to rebel against Roman authority would bring the wrath of Rome upon the church. But Paul bases his admonition on more than mere expediency. You see, in his mind, it supremely reflects a divine principle. Why ought we to submit to those ruling over us? Because the authority they bear is from God. Paul makes this very clear. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now think about it for a moment. Just who are these governing authorities that Paul is referring to here who have been entrusted with this divine authority? Are they Christian leaders? Are they even God-fearing men who acknowledge their responsibility before the Lord? No, not at all. The governing authorities in Paul's day were all pagan people who had no conscious knowledge of the God of the Bible at all. In fact, the emperor was none other than Nero. Surely no paradigm of virtue, though at this time he had not yet begun his brutal persecution of Christians. Now, these civil authorities that Paul is referring to were not godly men, yet Paul says that the authority they possess is given to them by God himself. Now, certainly Paul's not saying anything new here. This is consistent from what is taught in the Old Testament. I think of Daniel. Daniel lived as a Jew in exile in Babylon, and yet Daniel knew the sovereign rule of God. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. We read in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel addressed King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon with extraordinary language. He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Daniel chapter 4. Or there's the prophecy in Isaiah. The pagan king of Persia, Cyrus, is addressed by God. "For the sake of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name," the Lord says, "and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." Isaiah 45. You see, the Bible affirms that by whatever means we may use to choose them, it is still God who puts kings on their thrones and presidents in their oval offices. And I know this raises enormous questions about God's role in the injustices of this world. But perhaps the most vivid confirmation of this truth, of God's role in all of this, comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. At the very moment when he was subject to the greatest injustice ever perpetrated by any human ruler, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" the Roman governor Pilate said to Jesus. "Do you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" What did Jesus say? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Now, this is Paul's view too. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And it is for that reason that we're called to submit to them. For their earthly authority has a heavenly sanction. Verse 5, "Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." Now Paul's already said that those who rebel against what God has instituted will bring judgment upon themselves. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." And I think it's true to say that the fear of punishment ought to be a very real motivation when it comes to obeying the civil law. How many of you, when you're driving, immediately slow down when you see a policeman? I mean, who wants to get a ticket? Or maybe you're a real patriot. You know, a real patriot has been defined as a person who gets a parking ticket and rejoices that the system works. I got a parking ticket a couple weeks ago in D.C. I was attending a prayer meeting, for goodness sake. Rejoicing was not my reaction, though I was certainly impressed with the efficiency of the district's parking law enforcement. We ought to obey the governing authorities because of possible punishment. But Paul mentions another motivation here. He says, submit to them also because of conscience. We don't obey the law simply out of a fear of getting caught. We obey the law because it is the right thing to do. We obey the law whether we think we can get caught or not. Now, I'm not going to be a legalist when it comes to going a few miles an hour over the speed limit. I'll let you sort that out for yourself. But let me talk about tax time. Ed mentioned it already. Paul mentions it here, our duty to pay taxes. There's no getting around this one. And if the IRS depended upon our fear of getting caught alone to keep us honest, the federal treasury would go bankrupt tomorrow. We would be like Greece, where almost a quarter of the entire economy evades taxes. Now, we must be honest in paying our taxes because of conscience, because it's the right thing to do. For our submission to the governing authorities is a submission to the God who gives them that authority. Our submission to the governing authorities is a part of what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so perhaps when tax time comes, you can fill out your 1040 form with a new attitude. Lord, I do this out of devotion to you in obedience to your lordship. Do you ever think paying taxes could be an act of worship? It is. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Paul is emphatic here. No one is above the law. We are all under the authority of the God who ultimately stands behind the law. The authority of the civil government. That's the first part of Paul's teaching here. Our second heading is the ministry of the civil government. Now, I say ministry because three times in our passage, Paul describes those in authority as, quote, God's servants. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. In the first two, Paul uses the same word that we use for deacon. It means a servant. And in the last of these, verse 6, the word he uses often has a religious association. It's usually used of those engaged in religious service, priests. You see, Paul didn't divide the world into the sacred and the secular. Jesus is Lord of everything. And in God's providential ordering of human affairs, in the exercise of what is called his common grace, which goes out to all, the Lord works even through those who have no idea whom they are working for at all. These civil servants are, in fact, whether they realize it or not, they are servants of God. Do those of you here who work in government see yourself in those terms? You too are involved in full-time vocational ministry, serving the Lord. Do you realize that? Civil authorities are engaged in ministry. But what is that ministry? What's the ministry that civil authority, civil government is given by God to do? Well, the best way to describe that role is this. They exist to promote justice. They do so by rewarding good and by restraining evil. Look at verses 3 and 4 here. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Well, the first dimension in the promotion of justice is a positive one. It is to commend those who do good. And by commending those who do good, Paul may be referring particularly to the official recognition of public benefactors. You see, often in Greek cities of Asia Minor, there was a dependence upon the generosity of private citizens to rescue the city in a time of famine or to help pay for the installation of water supplies or to enhance the life of the city by providing fountains and theaters and public buildings. And the established practice was to recognize these gifts and these givers with an inscription commemorating the event and by a public ceremony with words of commendation and a presentation of a crown of gold, equivalent, I suppose, to giving someone the key to the city in our day. By commending such acts, the government, you see, is promoting justice. It is rewarding good. And I think this is significant when we reflect on what it means to be a good citizen. Now, certainly we should submit to the government, we should obey the law, except under very extreme conditions, which I'll get to in a minute. But being a good citizen should mean more than simply not doing evil. Positively, it should also mean doing good. And here I think Christians have sometimes fallen short. How seriously do we take our civic duty, our concern for the common welfare? What do we do pro bono publico, as the lawyers say it, for the public good? And I think sometimes people can look at Christians and our activities and consider it all very self-centered and self-serving. We don't seek justice for all, but justice just for us. We become another special interest group lobbying for its own special interests. We spend our time in Christian activities with other Christians. We spend our money on Christian enterprises. And in the eyes of the community around us, we may appear to contribute nothing, to care about little but ourselves. And the church in our day, and the individual Christians too, we can be challenged by Paul's words about the governing authorities rewarding those who do good. Do we do good for the public welfare? Would the church be missed by the community if we weren't here? It's a good question. And I think this is one of the reasons why I think our involvement in ACCA, our local Christian social relief agency, is so important. It's a demonstration of community concern. Whether we share Christ directly through it or not, though we have the opportunity to do so, by engaging with the ministry of ACCA, we are doing good. And that doing of good often is something that opens people's eyes to be open to the gospel. And so I ask you, what do you do that shows some civic concern? Now, I'm not saying you have to go out and become the president of your local neighborhood association or the PTA, but you should ask yourself whether you're doing anything for the common good. You are, by God's special grace, a member of His people in the church, a spiritual community, and your first allegiance is here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no question. But you're also, by God's common grace, a member of a civic community. And so as citizens, we have opportunities, we have responsibilities there also. And I think Paul strikes that balance in his words to the Galatian Christians, Galatians 6:10, when he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." In promoting justice, the civil authorities are first to reward what is good, what promotes the common welfare. But second, and perhaps more commonly recognized, it's the civil authorities' role to promote justice by restraining evil. You see, in this fallen world in which we live, civil authority is good simply because human beings, left to themselves, are bad. And it is a gracious act of God that He has established human government to restrain us from doing to one another all that we might. Who would want to live in a society with no police force? And I think it's fair to say that the Bible nowhere prescribes just one form of civil government. I agree with what Winston Churchill once said about democracy. Democracy is the worst form of government ever invented, except for all the others. Democracy works not because we can trust the mass of people to make good and godly decisions. No, it works simply because we believe that human beings are so sinful that we can't trust power invested in the hands of just a few people. Democracy works only if there is a strong constitutional protections of the poor, the weak, the powerless, the voiceless. Otherwise, democracy itself becomes simply the rule of the mob. Now, government is good. It is necessary because of who we are as human beings. And even a bad government is better than no government at all. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now notice what's given here for the governing authorities to do. It is precisely what was prohibited for us as private citizens from doing. That is avenging wrong. In fact, Paul uses the very same word in verse 4 that he did back in chapter 12, verse 19. As individuals, we are not to punish evil. We're not to take revenge. We're to forgive. We're to bless. We're to make room for God's wrath. But in today's passage, Paul is saying that God has instituted civil government for that very purpose. The civil government is an agent of God's wrath. It bears the sword, Paul says. And the sword is a symbol of the power of life and death. And here it speaks of the authority of the state to inflict punishment, even up to the penalty of death upon those who commit crimes. Now, I think capital punishment can certainly be opposed on the grounds that it is inequitably administered and that at times it is arbitrarily applied. But I don't think you can say it is inherently unjust or unchristian. God has justified the use of the sword in this way to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9 based on the supreme value of human life created in the image of God. And taking innocent human life is such a heinous crime in the sight of God that the taking of a murderer's life is a just penalty. And here Paul teaches that the civil magistrates do not bear the sword for nothing. They have the authority to execute the wrath of God in a way that we as individuals do not. And so this ministry of civil authority is to promote justice through rewarding good and through restraining evil. That's the way it's supposed to work. This is God's design for human society. And this passage in Romans 13 is the classic passage on the role of government in the whole Bible, I think. And it's not the only relevant passage. In fact, we read two others that are important as we consider this theme earlier in our worship service. The Jesus' answer to the question about paying taxes to Caesar, and then John's vision of the beast from Revelation 13. But Romans 13 certainly has to be dealt with in discussion of the topic of civil government. But it goes without saying that what Paul says here raises all sorts of questions. And though we can't deal with any of them in any depth here this morning, I still wanted to touch on a few of them before we go. I want us to consider three. What does this passage teach us about church-state relations? Well, I think it teaches us that civil authority is part of God's common grace. It's part of God's providential rule of His world. In other words, the legitimacy of the state comes from God. It's not based on the blessing of the church. The state should be the servant of God, not of the church. But just as surely, the church should be the servant of God, not of the state. We could say that the church should not be the servant of the state, and the state should not be the servant of the church. Each is dependent upon God, independently of the other. And I think this is the framework that undergirds our American notion of the separation of church and state. They're both institutions created by God, accountable to Him. Now, this is not to say there's no interaction between the two. In fact, it's the role of the church to remind the state that it is not God, that it is ultimately accountable to God. And you can turn from Romans 13 to Revelation 13 to see a picture of a government that has arrogated to itself supreme authority. And there it's pictured as a beast rising from the sea, becoming satanic in its exercise of power, requiring an allegiance to itself that rightly belongs only to God. We're to remind the state that it is accountable to a higher power. And I think it's significant that in our schools, when we pledge allegiance to this country, our allegiance is not absolute or supreme, for we recognize that we are one nation under God. Not in the sense of being under the blessing of God, no, but in the sense of being under the supreme authority and judgment of God. And both the state and the church are independently accountable to God for their separate tasks. But this independence of tasks also means that you don't have to be a Christian to exercise civil authority well. I think of the quote often attributed to Martin Luther. He said, "I would rather be ruled by a competent Muslim than by an incompetent Christian." The state is not the church. The church is not the state. Each has its own role to play in the providence of God as God exercises his authority in the world. Well, a second question that arises from this passage is, what about civil disobedience? Surely Paul can't mean that we are always to submit to the governing authorities. And surely that's true. We have a number of biblical examples to illustrate that. Daniel, of course, refused to obey the order of the king that prohibited prayer to the Lord. Daniel was thrown to the lions. His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship of the king. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. The apostles in Jerusalem refused to submit to the ruling Sanhedrin. They were flogged for it. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," the ruler said to them. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." As John Stott puts it, the principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. But again, I think we have to be very cautious about this. Just think for a moment about Paul's words here about paying taxes. That is our duty, he says. But what was the tax money used for in Paul's first century context? It was used to support the emperor in all his debauchery and all the pagan religion associated with his office. It was used to fund the morally debased entertainments in the Colosseum. It was used to arm the Roman legions in all their brutality. And yet Paul urged Roman Christians to be faithful in paying their taxes. I think this suggests that we need to be cautious invoking God's blessing on our civil disobedience. Yet there can come a point when the state so abuses its power and so distorts its purpose of commending good and punishing evil that it loses its legitimacy as a civil authority. And this is a question that our American forebears wrestled with and addressed directly in our Declaration of Independence. It's a question that the German Christians faced in the 1930s. It's a question that's raising its head in South Sudan even today. But as a rule, I think it best that we seek to follow the model of a pastor from Nepal. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, but he spoke of his Christian duty before a hostile government. He says, "Of course, I must obey my Lord and spread his word. But even though we are persecuted, we who are Christians in Nepal pride ourselves on being the best citizens our king has. We try to be faithful to the fullest extent we can. We love our country, but we love our God more." And this leads to a third question. What about our responsibility as citizens of a democratic country? How does that affect what Paul says here? Well, I think it makes a great difference. Paul lived under a regime that, politically speaking, was an aristocratic oligarchy. The rule of a few with family connections. But that regime in practice was a totalitarian state under the control of an all-powerful emperor. There was no thought of lowly Christians influencing policy or shaping the direction of government. They just got what they got. Now, for us, it's different. We have a role to play in the political process. We can be involved. And to do so, according to what Paul is saying here, it's not a dirty business, but a participation in the very work of God in the world. So I encourage those of you here who were so inclined to participate fully in the political process, political activity, and for all of us to become educated on the issues and to vote so that we can help our civil authorities be more responsible in promoting justice, in commending what is good and punishing what is evil. And there's something else that Paul requires of us as we relate to those in authority over us, and that is respect. Now look at verse 7. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, that is direct taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, that is indirect taxes, custom, that sort of thing, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Why would you owe a governing authority respect and honor? It's because of the office that he or she might hold. As they say in the army, you salute the uniform, not the person. And so it's to be for us. And in this cynical age in which we live, in which the showing of honor is in such short supply and respect for authority is so very low, we do have a challenge here. Do we show respect where it is due? And I ask you, parents, what sort of model do you provide for your children in this area? Is the president the butt of your jokes? Do you speak of members of Congress with disdain? Do you ridicule members of the Supreme Court? If Paul can urge respect and honor for those who were over him, shouldn't we as well? Participating in our democratic process, showing respect for those in authority. And thirdly, I think we have a responsibility today to pray. Now, Paul doesn't, in fact, mention it in this passage, but in his first letter to Timothy, he is very explicit. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're called to pray. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, for it is God, after all, who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He gives them to anyone he wishes. Our Lord is in charge of those who are in charge. So we should pray for the Lord's mercy upon us as he directs those he sets over us. So let's bring our civil authorities before God, seeking his grace in their lives for our good. We must pray. And as we close, I'd like to get back to that central issue that is at stake here, the issue with which we began, the issue of authority. Who is in authority in your life? I remember when we first got a dog, and Susan and Kason, our youngest son, took our dog, Callie, to puppy kindergarten obedience class. And a lesson that was most stressed by the instructor was that you have to establish with your puppy who is boss. You see, dogs are pack animals, and in every pack, there is a hierarchy. Every dog knows where it belongs in the pack, and that's what enables the pack to work. And the dog at the top of the pack is called the alpha dog. So the most important thing you must teach your dog is that you are the alpha dog and he is not. The dog must recognize and submit to your authority. Now, as I recall, Callie, our dog, did graduate from puppy kindergarten. I think she learned to sit. But she was still rather assertive. And when the instructor handed Susan and Kason the diploma, she said, I think Callie still thinks she's the alpha. And I think there's a little bit of that in all of us. Deep inside, we all want to be the alpha dog. But the most important lesson we need to learn is that we can't be. Not if Jesus is Lord. And I think the clearest way to tell if we think that we are the alpha deep inside is found in our ability to submit to the earthly authorities that the Lord puts in our lives. Let this be the test. Is Jesus really Lord in your life? Have you learned that you're not the alpha? Well, then how well do you submit to those governing authorities that the Lord has put over you? How fully do you show them respect and honor? Lord, help us to accept the place you have for us and your ordering of this world. Help us to confess and believe and live out the truth that Jesus is Lord. And let's pray.